Well, good morning to you, and the grace of Christ be with you. We've had a good week at our house with guests. Some of you were wondering who the guest preacher would be this morning, and I'll give you a little more introduction on Craig later, but Craig is my son, and so is he and his wife Carolyn, and their children, Natalie and Zachary, my grandchildren. Since Tuesday. So we're blessed to have them, and I trust we're all going to feel grateful to have had him to speak this morning as well. If you would take your bulletin, we've written a call to worship. Our theme later on will be drawn from the text that you also see in your bulletin, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Where Jesus has a conversation with his disciples about who he actually is. And so our call to worship is written with that in mind. Like Jesus' first disciples, we come as seekers. We come as followers. We come to worship. O God, by your grace, meet us where we are, meet us here, meet us now. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, as we gather together for worship today, we come because we love you, we come because we want to hear from you, we come because we want to share together as a community of faith. Guide us in our worship, speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Then we invite you to take your hymnals, turn to song number 43. A song that is titled as a gathering song or categorized as such and focuses us on Jesus Christ. We have, of course, spent much of the last few months looking at stories about Jesus from the Gospel of John. And so today we'll have a little different section from a different gospel. But we're continuing because Craig is speaking to us a sermon that he used last Sunday in his church. That's the best way for him to handle this and for us. And so we're going to be the recipients of a well-rehearsed sermon. So we sing about Jesus Christ. Christ is our cornerstone, number 43. Why don't we stand up, if you are able. Thank you. tell you may be seated, but that's already done. And we're going to enjoy several songs that Rudy will present to us. Thank you, Rudy, for drawing us toward thoughts of God with your music. I want to take a few minutes to give you a chance to share with us if you have something that you'd like us to know about, something that you'd like us to be praying with you about, or something that really occurred that was exciting for you. Just a few thoughts about things in the bulletin. We're going to pray together about camp later on, and we think of the young folks who are connected with our church that we are supporting a little bit as they're off at camp, and we want to think about them throughout the summer. Let's pray for them. And the other thing I thought was interesting to draw to your attention was that we've been sort of promoting MCC's Grow Hope project. That's where when I say sort of, it's been in the bulletin for a while, and we rejigged the announcement recently to give you a little more information, slightly more. And noticed that a few people gave donations last week to sponsor a few acres. So, you know, this is a project where, and I don't know precisely where it's occurring, but where a farmer in Manitoba has donated a field or a section of a field or whatever to MCC, and that the crop that gets raised, and hopefully they receive enough money to sponsor all the inputs and the costs of raising that crop, and then the crop that gets raised goes through Canada Food Grains Bank and gets matched by the Canadian government at a 4-to-1 or 5-to-1 rate, and becomes quite a large amount of food to be given to wherever Canada Food Grains Bank decides it needs to go in the next year or whatever. So, and it looks like a few people decided to sponsor an acre last week, and so I'm grateful for that. Now, are there any of you who would like to share something with the rest of us this morning in terms of prayer or thanks? And I'll get to you with a mic as quickly as I can if there is.
Frida Redekop. I would like to update the church family on Nestory's progress with his education. Rudy, Betty Lowen, and I were very pleased to attend his grade 12 graduation on Friday morning. So, with this diploma, Nestory is able to enter any community college or university. So well done, Nestory.
I would like to say thank you for everything you have done, and thank you for your support and prayer. Thank you.
Okay, thanks for that update. It's good to hear. Anyone else?
Let's join together in prayer then. Our gracious and loving God, we come to you this morning with gratitude for your love for us, with gratitude for Jesus who came to earth to show us your care and love, to work with us in teaching us how to live and to die so that we might come to know you better. We thank you for this week in our lives, for your care and your presence. We thank you for the news we've heard this morning that Nestory has managed to graduate with a grade 12 diploma. We're grateful for his progress and for the goodness that he's experiencing, and we continue to pray for Nestory and Bull that they will keep on learning to appreciate this country and the life they have here and to be able to move ahead well with it. May we also have wisdom in helping them where possible. We think this morning of Mennonite Church Manitoba's summer camping program. We think of Camp Assiniboia and Koinonia and the many children that will be there, the many lessons about God that they will learn, and we want to pray that the camping program will be meaningful this summer, that it will draw many young folks toward you. And we think of Alexandra Grislis, Hunter Cron, and Mackenzie Zacharias, who are connected with us here in this congregation as they are serving for the summer at camps. We pray for your blessing on their work and their ministry and their growth as your young people. We pray that their experience with you will be good, and that their experience with the children they will work with will also be very good. We continue to pray that you will guide and direct us as a congregation to be faithful with what you have given to us, and to be able to continue to serve you well. And we pray, as we move into sharing of our offerings, that you will use what we give to help to build your work in this world in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. And so we'll receive the offering as Rudy plays a song for us again.
Thank you, Rudy. Well, this morning I wasn't sure. I knew that I should probably have a children's story ready, and I knew I would have two grandchildren here. But Summer and Alice are here too. So, Summer and Alice, meet Natalie. Natalie, you're going to come up here. No, huh? Okay, well, Summer and Alice, you can come and sit here in front, and Natalie's right here, and Zach, are you going to come and sit with us too? Okay. We're gonna talk today about something, two big words: mistaken identity. Whew. You heard those words before? Mistaken identity. Wow. Well, you know what they mean? They mean that when somebody looks at you, that person thinks you're somebody else than who you really are. And then that's a case of mistaken identity. Okay? So, how does it happen? Do your mom or dad ever call you by the wrong name? Get you mixed up with your brother or sister and say the wrong name first? Does that happen? Aha, it happens. I know it happened sometimes in our house when we had children. Can you imagine? If I was thinking about my grandmother when I thought about this, because my grandmother had 15 children. And I think, I don't know this for sure, but I think there were at least 12 of them all living in the house at the same time. Now, can you imagine how she might have got some names wrong? I'm thinking that too. I'm guessing they hardly ever heard their names anyway, because there were too many. But you can imagine where there could be the wrong name given. Another way that it could happen sometimes, this has happened to me. I grew up in my teenage years in close to Steinbeck, and then later on I was away for quite a long time, and then when I came back, and I'd walk down the street in Steinbeck, sometimes I'd see somebody I knew from way back, and they would look at me, and they'd think, I know who that person is, and they want to talk to me. And usually they knew which family I was from, but they knew my brothers better, and then they'd think that I was one of my brothers. That's the way it could happen, too. Or, here's another way it could happen. I was, about 15 years ago, I was in the country of Colombia in South America, and I visited a school. And when we visited the school, some of the students looked at me and said, hey, you're a movie star from Hollywood. Now, I was a pretty good-looking guy. No, I really wasn't. It made no sense that they would think I was a movie star from Hollywood. Although people sometimes used to tell me that I looked like Andy Travis from WKRP in Cincinnati. That's, some of the people might remember that. And that's also a long time ago. But anyway, it's interesting that people would think something like that about me. So those are cases where people look at somebody and they've got the wrong idea about who the person is. Well, in our story today, Jesus was walking with his disciples. And Jesus asked his disciples who people said he was. And they had a variety of different ideas. And then Jesus asked his disciples, well, what do you think? Who do you think I am? And one of the disciples, Peter, had the right idea. He said that you are the Messiah. That meant that you are a special person sent from God. You are God come to us to save us. And so when we think about getting things wrong, getting people wrong, we want to remember who we are. We want to remember who Jesus is, and we want to remember that we are followers of Jesus, that we know who we are. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for Jesus and his willingness to suffer for our sakes. Give us the strength and courage to be his followers when it's easy and when it's not so easy. Amen.
I thought as part of our hearing the word segment, we could sing a song together, number 227 in the hymnals. Lord, you have come to the lake shore. Reminder of the call to follow Jesus. No, that's not quite the right number. 229. I was just going to ask if the song is known to you. Okay. I don't think we've sung it in the time that I've been here. So good. Let's sing, Lord, you have come to the lake shore together. There are four verses there. Thank you, Trudy, for providing our accompaniment again today. I always liked singing that song in Spanish, but I thought that was probably not the right thing for me to do as the song leader here this morning. I think it actually works better in Spanish than in English. I think it was written originally in Spanish, and that would be why. So, let me give you a bit of an introduction here this morning to our speaker. First of all, I'd like to say that when our worship committee met to plan the summer speaking schedule, I let it be known that my son was coming, but I did not. So I planted a seed, but I did not request that he be given time to speak, because the worship committee responded to me, and I think hopefully the members that are here will agree that it was their initiative to ask, well, would he be willing to speak? And I said, I can ask. Of course, we had my father speak here a few months ago. We carry a bit of a tradition in our family that the eldest son gets to be a pastor. I don't know how, we'll see how Zachary does with that. He is the next eldest son. But my grandfather was a minister. It doesn't go back further than that. But my grandfather was a minister, and my father was. I have been, and Craig is. So, Craig grew up in our home as a very fine and spiritually aware and sensitive young fellow. He and I had lots and lots of theological discussions as he grew up, questions that he had, things that he asked about. And I'd like to think that that paved the way for him in theological reflection. Craig, after he finished grade 12 at the young age of still being 17 years of age, left our home, and when we were living in Calgary, he did his high school there and came to Steinbach Bible College for the undergraduate education, where I think he took some courses from his grandfather. And so that was kind of a unique experience. Earlier, I took some courses from my father, the same professor as well. By this time, my father was well retired, but still teaching courses off and on. Craig, after graduating, did an internship in Wainwright, Alberta, and then pursued and was offered a youth ministry position at Peace Mennonite Church in Richmond, BC. And that's where he left the prairies and went to the Golden Land of British Columbia. And after a winter there, he knew that he never wanted to return to the prairies. He also met a young woman in Vancouver, a woman who was attending First United Mennonite Church in Vancouver. And they were married in 2011. Her name is Carolyn. I said that earlier. And they have been together and have had two children along the way. And along the way, Craig moved on from Peace Mennonite to Trinity Baptist Church as an associate pastor there. That would have been after your MDiv, right? So he earned a Master of Divinity degree at Regent College in Vancouver in the meantime. Then he had that position at Trinity Baptist. And just over a year ago, he was called to a lead pastor position at Bridge Community Church, a Baptist congregation in North Vancouver, where he is joyfully serving as pastor. So they're here with us for the week, and we thought it would be a blessing to have him speak here this morning. Craig, may God be with you.
Good morning. As my dad said, it's an honor to be here, and what he said was true, that as I wrestled with questions about who Jesus was as a teenager, my dad was probably the most formative influence for me and helped pave the way, absolutely, for what God is doing in my life to this day. At the Bridge Church in North Vancouver for the last 5 or 6 months, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And it's been so good to be immersed in these stories about Jesus and just to know Him and to follow Him and to love Him more. And last week we were in this passage in Mark 8 that talks about Jesus, who He is, and I want to share that with you this morning. So let's read this scripture, and then I'll pray once again. Mark 8, verses 27 to 33 is where we are today. Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Lord God, we pray that this morning, as we've heard your word and as we speak about it further, Lord, that these words would be your words, that they would do in us what you want them to do. Lord, that we would be changed as a result of them, that we would go out of this place with our hearts more fully shaped and formed in your likeness, that we would have your concerns at the forefront of our minds and hearts and not our own. Lord, may you increase in this place and may we decrease. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, Jesus essentially administers to his disciples a two-part exam. And the first part is about the opinions of others. Jesus asks them, "Who do other people say I am?" We've been going along for 8 chapters now. It's time that you start figuring some things out. And the disciples are pretty quick on the answer to this first question. It's simple. It's objective. It's just stating facts about what other people think. And so they have a few options. "Well, Jesus, some people say that you're Elijah. Some people say that you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're one of the prophets." And right there, we look at that, and those answers are a little bit strange to us, aren't they? I mean, John the Baptist, Elijah? But the fact that two of the most popular answers given for who Jesus is involved him being some kind of strange reincarnation of John the Baptist or a prophet nobody had seen for over half a millennia tells you that people didn't know what to do with Jesus. He burst every box, every perception, every expectation. He was unlike anyone who'd ever lived. You know, there was none of this, "Well, we think that he's kind of a nice teacher, a good man, an inspiring leader." There was no room for that kind of lukewarm response. There was no, "Well, you know, Jesus is kind of, he's like a kindergarten teacher." There was none of that. It was, "Jesus is so unlike anything we know, maybe he's Elijah," or something like that. In any case, the disciples are right. They ace this part one 100%. Yep, that's who other people say that Jesus is. But then Jesus turns to them and he gives them part two. And part two is, "Who do you say I am?" You see, it's always easy to talk about the opinions of others, but Jesus isn't that interested in you knowing facts about what other people think about him, or about what your church thinks about him, or about what your parents think about him, or about what you think that you should think about him. None of that is going to save you. None of that is going to help you to actually see Jesus clearly. And the tragic thing is that a lot of people grow up in church all their lives, and they've never really wrestled with this question for themselves. And if you ask them who Jesus is, they'll just keep on referring you to the opinions of others. But Jesus asks you, "Who do you say I am?" And this time, only one person responds. The other question, all the disciples answer. They're eager to answer. But this time, only one guy does. And he's the boldest, most impulsive guy. He's the one who's not afraid to speak his mind. And it's Peter. Peter's finally cracked the code. He's finally figured it out. A thought has finally been crystallizing in his mind. And he says to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." The Messiah is a Hebrew term. It's translated in Greek as Christ. And even if you've never been to church before, you'll know that those words are often connected with Jesus. They mean the Anointed One. And they referred to a Jewish hope and expectation for a coming king at the end of the age who would establish God's kingdom. And this king, expected king, was to follow in the footsteps, probably even in the biological lineage of King David, the greatest king in Israel's history.
this coming king, this Messiah, was going to rule with justice and with peace and with wisdom, and was going to restore Israel to heights even beyond what they had known before. And this hope had only grown in the centuries before Jesus, as the Jews were conquered by the Greeks and then by the Romans, and as their own human leaders failed, there was this longing for something more, for God's anointed one to come. And Peter looks at Jesus and he says, "You are this one who has come to liberate us from our enemies and restore our fortunes." Now, Peter makes this claim in Caesarea Philippi, which is significant. This is a city, obviously, that bears the name of Caesar. It's named after him, the emperor of Rome. And Peter makes this claim that Jesus is this coming king. It's revolutionary. It's dangerous. It's subversive. I mean, it's made in the privacy of just Jesus and the disciples, so it's not that bold, but we can still be challenged here. Do we have the courage to make claims about Jesus that counter the prevailing winds of our culture? Because that's what Peter does right here. And the best thing for Peter is that he's right. This is who Jesus is. Jesus seems to affirm him here. And this is such an important thing because up till now in Mark, the disciples have mostly been clueless about who Jesus is. Earlier on in the gospel, Jesus is in a boat with the disciples and there's this life-threatening storm. And Jesus just stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves and everything is calm. And the disciples look at each other and they're just dumbfounded and they say, "Who is this?" They can't figure out who is this. They have no idea. But now Peter knows. Finally, they're starting to get it. The disciples are starting to understand who Jesus is. And we're going to look at this a little bit more in the next section. But what happens here is that Peter starts to feel really good about himself. He's got the part two right, and now he starts to get kind of full of himself. And you can maybe relate to this too. I loved school. I know that's, you know, for some people that's kind of hard to imagine, but I loved school. I always did. And I think part of it was this objective assessment of how I had done. You know, you get like a letter grade, a percentage that says this is the quality of your work. And when you preach, you don't get that. You don't get people giving you percentage grades or letter grades, which I'm mostly grateful for. And I don't think you should start that practice. I don't know if my dad would enjoy that very much. But in any case, I like that. And I remember multiple times from elementary school all the way up to doing my master's degree when a teacher would ask a question and I would venture an answer and it would be right. And I would be affirmed in front of the whole class. I would feel so good about myself. There would be this like swelling in my chest and I would start to think, "All right, I'm on a roll now. Hit me with another one. Teach, keep it coming. I'm just going to keep on answering these." And I would get so full of confidence, I would start answering every question, and sooner or later, I would start speaking boldly about things I really had no idea about, and assuredly, at one point, the teacher would say, "No, Craig, you're absolutely wrong," and it would be this humiliation, and I think probably my classmates would think, "Well, it serves him right, you know, it's about time somebody put him in his place." It's a nasty cycle, and Peter is about to be put through the ringer on this. But for now, he's starting to see Jesus clearly. But Jesus tells him not to tell anybody about this, not to let anyone else in on this knowledge. And why that is, it comes out in the next section. So right after the Messiah confession by Peter, Jesus starts to share with them what's going to happen. He talks about how he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, and that he's going to be killed and then rise again. And verse 32 says that he spoke about this plainly. He didn't talk cryptically. He didn't use parables like he does in earlier parts of the book. He speaks plainly. This is what's going to happen. No holds barred. Now this created a ton of dissonance for Peter and the disciples in a way that I don't think we can really understand. To go from Messiah to suffering in 5 minutes flat made absolutely no sense to them. And it doesn't create that same kind of dissonance for us, because a lot of us have grown up with this. If we've grown up in church, we've heard about prophecies about a Messiah, about this coming king, this triumphant king, and we've also heard Isaiah 52 and 53, these other passages, we hear them at Easter especially, about Jesus being pierced for Israel's transgressions, suffering for Israel to save Israel. And we hear about Messiah and suffering servant, and we just know those two go together. Those come together in Jesus, that's who he is. But what we don't understand is that in Judaism, pre-Jesus, these two figures were held very much apart. They were not the same person. There was no conception that these two qualities, these two individuals, would actually be one person. One was a triumphant king. One was kind of a suffering servant. These two had nothing to do with each other. So put yourself in Peter's shoes. Imagine somebody saying to you, "You have won the lottery. Millions and millions of dollars are yours." And you start to fantasize about what this could be like. You start thinking, okay, I'm going to buy Winnipeg Jets season's tickets. And then with whatever is left over, I'm going to offer to Patrick Laine so he'll shave that beard of his, that awful beard. You know, I'll just use whatever I have for this sacred cause. And just as you're fantasizing about all of these things, the same person says to you, "And by the way, you're also going to have your house and everything you own dispossessed." Which, if you're from Vancouver like me, those two things, winning the lottery and losing your home, they come out as a wash. It's like you now you've broken even. It's about the same value. Now those two things, you would say, those don't go together. You can't tell me that I win the lottery and then I'm losing everything in one breath. Those two things don't make sense. Or imagine, if you put yourself back in, for some of you in your single days, if somebody who you've longed for, you've loved for a long time, says to you, "All right, I love you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you." And you think, "Oh, this is great." You know, you're ecstatic. Michael Bublé is singing a melody for you. There's fireworks in the sky. And then, just as you're about to embrace this long-loved person, they say to you, "And by the way, I'm leaving to a small island in Greece where I'm going to become a nun or a monk for the rest of my life." Those two things don't go together. They have nothing to do with each other. What are you talking about? And that's what Peter hears with Jesus. He knows that the Messiah and suffering have nothing to do with each other. The Messiah is a triumphant king, not a suffering servant. What are you talking about, Jesus? And so Peter pulls him aside. Peter knows better. He knows his Bible. He knows what the Messiah is supposed to be. And so he actually thinks that he sees more clearly than Jesus. See, this is where the pride comes out. Peter's had a little bit of knowledge confirmed by Jesus, and now he actually thinks that he sees more clearly than Jesus himself. And so he starts to rebuke Jesus. "No, Jesus, this isn't how it's going to be. You're not going to die. That's not what happens to the Messiah. Let me tell you how it really goes." But Peter has made a major miscalculation here, a miscalculation that amounts actually to heresy. And when I use the word heresy, I mean a belief, often about Jesus, that is partially true and has the appearance of correctness, but is ultimately and fatally false. Peter gets the Messiah thing, but he misses all kinds of other crucial stuff that need to go along with it. I've just finished one of the most engaging books I've read in a while. It's a book called Bad Religion: How We Became a Nation of Heretics, by Ross Douthat, who's a New York Times columnist. And I just want to read an excerpt from this book for you, because it's so good and really fits with what we're talking about this morning. And this is what he says: "No figure in history or fiction contains as many multitudes as the New Testament's Jesus. He's a celibate ascetic who enjoys dining with publicans and changing water into wine at weddings. He's an apocalyptic prophet one moment, a wise ethicist the next. He preaches a reversal of every social hierarchy while deliberately avoiding explicitly political claims. He promises to set parents against children, and then he disallows divorce. He consorts with prostitutes while denouncing even lustful thoughts. He makes wild claims about his own relationship to God and perhaps his own divinity without displaying any of the usual signs of megalomania or madness. He can be egalitarian and hierarchical, gentle and impatient, extraordinarily charitable and extraordinarily judgmental. He sets impossible standards and then he forgives the worst of sinners. The boast of Christian orthodoxy has always been its fidelity, its faithfulness to the whole of Jesus. So was he God or was he man? Both, say orthodoxy. Did he offer a blueprint for moral conduct or a call to spiritual enlightenment? Both. Did he mean to fulfill Judaism among the Jews or to convert the Gentile world? Both. Was he the bloodied man of sorrows of Mel Gibson, the hippie, lilies of the field Jesus of Godspell, or the wise moralist beloved by Victorian liberals? All of them and more. The goal of the great heresies, on the other hand, has often been to extract from the tensions of the gospel narratives a more consistent, streamlined, and non-contradictory Jesus. The goal of heresies is to extract from all of that Jesus is one aspect, one element, and make it the entire focus. And so in the ancient world, you had people who emphasized Jesus' divinity at the expense of his humanity, and you had others who emphasized his humanity at the expense of his divinity, and both extremes lay outside the lines of orthodoxy, right thinking, right belief about Jesus. And in the modern era, you have conservative people who emphasize the themes of sin and holiness in the teachings of Jesus, and in the process become moralists who have no room for grace. And you have liberals who are so enamored with non-judgmentalism and tolerance that they don't know what to do with Jesus' exclusivity and his claims to absolute truth. And you have secular people who love Jesus for his ethical teachings, but don't know what to do with his miracles or his teachings about eternity. And you have rich people who focus in on Jesus' teachings about commitment and discipline, but seem to have a blind eye for all the times Jesus spends with poor people. And you have Peter, who is so big on Jesus being triumphant that he has no way of thinking about Jesus suffering. And so Jesus pulls Peter aside and he rebukes him. And the rebuke is pretty strong. He doesn't really hold back here. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Which I think actually unmasks another one of our modern heresies, because a lot of times in the modern West, and maybe I would venture to say especially Mennonite churches, we've developed this idea of Jesus as being humble and gentle and meek. And that's true. That's part of who Jesus is. But when that becomes the whole picture, then we've just committed another heresy. Because let me ask you, does this, "Get behind me, Satan," fit with that kind of image of Jesus? You see, right before this passage, and at the bridge, I looked at this passage as well. In verses 22 to 26, Jesus heals a blind man, but it's a bit of a different kind of healing, because he takes this man, and it actually takes two attempts. Jesus puts saliva on his eyes, puts his hands on his eyes, and the man's sight is restored at first, but only partially. He sees people walking around like trees. It's a partial healing. And then Jesus puts his hands on his eyes a second time, and now he can see clearly. And I think a lot of times our heresies, the ways in which we see one aspect of Jesus and kind of forget about everything else, it's like that first stage of healing. It's a hazy sight of Jesus. It's a blurry sight. Peter starts to see Jesus, but it's only blurry, it's only hazy, it's only fuzzy. And yet it's dangerous, because Peter thinks that it's clear sight. He thinks that it's been entirely, his sight has been restored, that he sees Jesus clearly. And it's also dangerous, because according to Jesus, Peter, in holding to this view, does not have the concerns of God in mind, but only human concerns. This is what really causes the rebuke. You see, Peter doesn't understand that the real problem for humanity is not captivity to Rome or to Greece or to any other empire. It's captivity to sin. And that the only way Jesus can save his people is by actually suffering on their behalf, is actually going to the cross for them. That is going to be the path towards true victory and triumph is through suffering and through death. Peter doesn't get that. He's thinking political power. He's thinking my own influence in the world. If he saw it from God's perspective, he would understand Messiah. But as it is this blurry sight that needs to be restored much further. What do we take away from this? I want to suggest three things really briefly, and we'll conclude with this. The first is the desperate need to avoid spiritual pride. You know, Peter sees Jesus in a little bit. He sees one aspect of Jesus and he's convinced that's the whole thing, and he's so convinced about this that he's willing to kind of exert his knowledge on Jesus and others. And what this ends up doing is blocking himself and others from actually seeing Jesus clearly. And I think really, again, the way to avoid this kind of spiritual pride, is to always be orienting ourselves to the concerns of God. If it's just about what I can get out of it and about how I can use Jesus to further my own glory, my own means, my own ends or whatever, then we're guilty of spiritual pride. But if we have the concerns of God, if our desire is to see him and make him known to others, that's a pretty good way to avoid spiritual pride. Now, the second thing I'd want to take away from this is to avoid the opposite extreme. Because I think this is what happens in our culture. We want to avoid pride. We've seen where spiritual pride gets us. And so we go to the other side and we become spiritual agnostics, where we say, well, there's really no way of knowing anything for sure. You can't ever make any kind of bold claim because we're supposed to be humble. But that's an error too. That's just swinging into the other extreme. There is a way to know who Jesus is. And it's by submitting ourselves to what he actually says. It's by submitting ourselves to Scripture, by being immersed in this book and by soaking it in. That's how we see who Jesus is. Not by forming him according to our own cultural image, but by submitting to who he is in Scripture. So avoid spiritual pride, but also avoid spiritual agnosticism. Don't think that there is no way to know who Jesus is, to see him clearly. There is. It just means humbly submitting ourselves to the gospel. And that brings about the third takeaway, the final thing I would say, which is that in the end, it is Jesus alone who helps us to see. There's no room here for self-righteousness. It is Jesus who helps us see. And this is what Jesus himself said. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in front of a group of people. And it's essentially his mission statement. He quotes from Isaiah 61. He says, this is what I've come to do. This is who I am. He says in Luke 4, 18 to 19, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to set you free. He has come to help you to see. And he did this by submitting himself to the oppression of the cross in our place, paying the price that we had deserved. He did this by breaking the chains of death, by going through it into everlasting resurrection. And he did it by pouring out his Holy Spirit that opens up the eyes of our hearts and helps us to see. And so if you want to see, if you want to know Jesus for who he is, if you want to have clear sight, then above all, ask Jesus. He is the one who heals the blind man. He is the one who enables us to see who he is. Ask him. Put your trust and your faith in him. He is faithful. He will do it. Jesus, we thank you this morning for your goodness. We thank you for your power and your ability to make us see, to help us to understand you, and in light of you, to understand ourselves and to understand the world. And so we pray, Lord, this morning even, that as we've read this passage, that you would help us to see. That you would help us, Jesus, to know you for who you are. Not what our culture says, not what our upbringing has said, but that we would submit ourselves to your word, and that we would see you for who you are, and that our lives would be changed as a result. We pray this in your holy and saving name. Amen.
Craig, we want to sing in response to that. Now,
number here, number 250. I tried to guess a little bit what might be an appropriate response song. We'll sing two verses, verses 1 and 2 of Beneath the Cross of Jesus, remembering what Jesus pointed to in that conversation with Peter. I invite you to stand as we pray a prayer of benediction and turn to number 425 in the hymnal. It's our sending song, 425. And so we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.